I'm not on. There we go. All right. Well, wonderful. Ephesians chapter 5. Turn there if you will. And we will pick it up at verse 22. Oh, if you need a Bible, they're passing them out. Grab one on the, raise your hand. I'll get you one. Okay, Ephesians 5, 22. Wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be under their own husbands in everything. Let's pray. Father, again, we want to thank you for this yesterday, today, and the opportunity, Lord, to stop everything else kind of going on around us. And Lord, to just want to think and listen and meditate and pray about the deepest relationship in life this side of heaven. And Lord, that you would strengthen us, Lord. It's the most difficult, it's the most challenging, because it's the closest. It's one that you take two and you make them one. And Lord, it's just like, you know, two bodies, Lord, that are just, they're operationally, surgically, they're put together, and for all the muscles to come together, the nerves to come together, the vessels to come together, for life to flow from one to the other and back and forth. Lord, it's much, much different than anything else in the world. And Lord, it is certainly worthy of our time. So Lord, I pray that you would help us, and Lord, how life flows back and forth, how it works, how you've joined us, how you want us to function together. So Lord, teach us and strengthen us and help us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, sometimes when you do think of a marriage, and you look on how God takes two people, and a man and a woman, and he puts us together, and the interesting thing is we are so different. We are just incredibly different. You know, a man, you know, with other men, we function, we talk, we relate so easily, women with women, and back and forth. But then when you put a man and a woman together, and God designed us so differently, and we're, I think, outside of him, we don't relate well. We don't function well. And that's the great challenge in life. You know, there's such a difference between us. You know, a woman or a man on the other end is somebody that you, when his wife says to him, well, never mind, I'll do it myself, well, he will let her. And a woman on the other hand is when she says, never mind, I'll do it myself, and then he lets her, she will get mad. Where a man, on the other hand, is when his wife says, never mind, I will do it myself, and then he lets her, and then she gets mad, he will say, well, now what did I do? Where a woman, on the other hand, is when she says, never mind, I'll do it myself, and then he lets her, and then she gets mad, and then he says, now what did I do? She will say, well, if you don't know, I'm not going to tell you. And, you know, it's just so interesting that God takes these two people, that he wires differently. And then he puts us together. Well, simply, I believe one of the main reasons for that simply is that God designed us in such a way as I mentioned last night, I don't believe we can go deeper with one another than we do with him. We won't know love deeper than we know love from him. We can't share what we don't have. And he has designed it. He is required to make that relationship work and to work effectively. And thus, as we looked at last night, the importance there of being filled with the Spirit, the importance there of where God must be interjected in our lives. We must have something where we really, truly are looking to the Lord and say, Lord, you must help us. You must show us the way. You must teach us. And the necessity of being filled with the Spirit. And from God's perspective, the Bible's perspective, that's an absolute requirement. You can't fix anything, can't work effectively with anything until two people understand that. Could you imagine if you owned a auto repair, you know, business or something, and here you looked and you saw somebody there come push a car, you know, into your lot there, you know, and comes and complains to you, it's not running well, something's wrong with the thing, but they just pushed it in, and then you look around and they think, well, we need a paint job or something, or no, it needs new upholstery, it's just not running well. or it needs new tires, or it needs new brakes. And you say, well, let me check it around. And you go looking at it, and it, you know, it's got as good an interior as you could buy. It's got a real nice paint job. It's got brand new tires on it. It's got everything you can kind of do. But then you open up the hood, and there's no engine in it. And you're looking at this thing, well, no wonder you're pushing it. And you need the power to operate it. That's fundamental to the design of the automobile. Yeah, or it's not going to work. It may be pretty, and as long as you're going downhill, you might be fine. But pretty soon you'll hit the bottom of the hill, and then you're in trouble. And so also with God. So often, you know, we meet and we can fall in love, and while, you know, he's my knight in shining armor, you know, she's beautiful, they're personable, they've got all this going for them, and wow, we got a nice paint job, we got the works on this thing, everything's great. And so you jump in with all this commitment, you know, of making it work, and you can actually go sometimes for a long time, you know, where you're able to coast. And yet then ultimately, you know, then when we hit rock bottom and then all of a sudden that's where we're looking, what has gone wrong? And of course it's always the other person, but God looks there and says, maybe not always. Well, here is Paul now goes on after, you know, telling us there, you know, the work of the Spirit. And that's something here when we get into these verses here that we'll be looking at in the two sessions that we have together, verse 22 and verse 25, of wives, you know, submitting and husbands loving. There's something there that these are not just kind of helpful hints. They aren't just little suggestions there or insights, you know, for a good marriage or something that just kind of give a little spark to a marriage if you think of it. These are fundamental. And here, God is, first of all, we're assuming at this point that when Paul is sitting down with you, he's saying, okay, we've got two people that are filled with the Spirit. Two people that are sitting there and say, we do need some help, we need some understanding, we need, how do we operate, how do we function, but we know God's Spirit. We know His fullness. We know what it is to have, we know His joy, we know His thankfulness. We've got a submission one to another. We look at each other. We esteem each other. That's where we're at. Before you get to verse 22, these are the leading up verses to it. This is the requirement for it. And okay, we've got that. Now, how do we operate? And here Paul gives us two things that are humanly utterly important. You know, that you can't operate without them. And that is that he turns there and he says, wives, submit yourself unto your husbands, and husbands, love your wife as Christ of the church. And these are two things that are absolutely humanly impossible. And we think they're not. We think we can do them. We just think, okay, just what do I do and I'll go do this. Well, we can't. And without the fullness of the Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. And that is, I mean, you know, and so many times, you know, you sit there that from God's perspective to submit to a husband as unto the Lord, or to love his wife as Christ loved the church. They're miraculous things. Now, oftentimes I've sat down through the years and done premarital counseling, and you know, there's a couple in love, and I'll sit there with the young girl and say, now you do realize you're entering into a relationship, you're going to be submitting to him, and as unto the Lord. And she, oh yes I do. And you know, sometimes that'll be test. No, he's wonderful. He's just wonderful. I love submitting to him, really. And yes, you know, I mean, where it is, and I used to kind of try to discuss it or challenge it, and then you just realize, you know, well, there's homes for girls like you. You will get married and find out. I mean, this is a miraculous. It says there, it doesn't say wives submit and define it yourself. It says wives submit unto your husbands as unto the Lord. And it doesn't take a woman a long time to one day wake up and realize, I did not marry the Lord. You know, it's not him. He fooled me, you know, or something. I've always been thinking. But that's what it says. You submit to him as unto the Lord. As if the Lord is there speaking to you now, and what he is saying. And you realize that is definitely not the Lord. And but yet, here Paul says, that's what you're going to do. And then he turns to the husband. He says, husband, love your wife. And most of I love my wife. I love, what do you think, why do you think I asked her to marry me? Why do you think, I mean, you know, did I do all I do for her? You know, whatever, I love her. But that doesn't say you define it. It says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Now, it didn't take long to realize, wait a minute. Nobody can love her as Christ loved the church. He ever lives to make intercession. There's no shadow of turning in him. He's absolutely flawless. There's no lack of wisdom in it. He always understands. He knows exactly. He's precise in his love. It's in every application of his love. It's miraculous. It's above all else. And yet Paul says, you love her as Christ of the church. And any being there, she's going to look and say, I can't submit to him as unto you because he's not you. And he'd have to say, and I can't love her as you love the church because I'm not you. And there you've got, two of that's the issue there. And it's miraculous to do this. It's not a natural thing. It's not just, okay, I've got to go learn and go do that. And this is what Paul is saying, you will. But you'll only do it if you're filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of God can do this, you can't. And here he tells us there, he says, wives, submit yourself unto your own husband as unto the Lord. And he says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so the wives are unto their husband and everything. And now when you're looking at this, now there are reasons for this, I believe. A lot of women would say, well, why do I have to submit to him? Why is it me submitting him? Why is it they're just the woman, you just submit to the man? And why doesn't the man ever have to submit to the wife? Well, there's the spirit and the attitude of submission and love is supposed to be there. But in terms of the role that is given, this is a role. It's an operational aspect of a marriage there. You've got two people filled with the Spirit. They know joy. They know gratitude. They know a mutual submission one to another. But here, now for the role of the wife in the marriage, he looks and he says, you will submit to him. And it's interesting. I mean, the Bible, gives us roles. It has nothing to do with importance, nothing to do with spirituality. Nothing to do, with one above the other as much as it's just structure, it's order. For anything really to work effectively, if you look at a baseball team, a basketball team, a football team, there are roles. It's not like, that the right guard is more important than the center or the tight end is more important than the quarterback. No, there are roles. They are all required. You start, taking one role away, out of it. It's just simply what is the person designed for? There is somebody that might be, a very effective, as a tight end. They're quick. They can run, or they're strong or whatever. They can't block. They can't stand across a 350-pound man. And here you've got an end that can fly down the field in no time. And he weighs, 180 pounds, and all of a sudden he's up against somebody twice his size. There's a role. Has nothing to do with importance. It's just simply, here is your position on the team. And, when you've got somebody that's a center, in a basketball team, and the guy's 7'1", he's not going to get up and down the court very fast. But when you've got guards, and you've got forwards, and you've got guys that are speedy and quick and can dribble and move all the way through people, but you get a big, tall, lanky, center, and you ask him to move the ball down the court, And somebody's going to come and steal it from him all the time. They're quick, they're fast, all sorts of other ones, but he's not. But he's got a role. And that's how it is in marriage. These are roles that you have to do. 1 Corinthians 3:11 or 11:3 says, but I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. When Jesus came here, and dwelt among us, he took a role of submission to his Father. It had nothing to do with the greatness of it. It had to do with the glory there of taking a role to achieve, an effective end, to want to model for us what a man was designed to be in the first place. Thus, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Jesus never would have robbed anything from the identity of God, claiming his equality with him. He was equal with him, but at the same time, for the role of demonstrating to us manhood, what a human being is all about. We were designed to submit to God, and Jesus says, while I'm here, I will take that role. I will do only always those things that please the Father. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Father, not my will, but thy will be done. That was his role. It didn't take away from his glory. His love, his ultimate eternal identity, it was part of just a role that he took. Well, here in this life, God gives to us roles. And somebody may say, well, why is it, you know, that a woman has to submit to a man? And I'm not sure. I've got my own opinion of it on a thing. And that is, you know, that man was made first. And when man came, he of course, he was taken out of the earth, thus Adam, earthy. But Eve, woman, was taken out of man. That's what woman means, out of man. And here, in essentially, though, when God, when he had created them, that's how they were created. And then when they fell, Adam and Eve fell, God essentially now took both of them, and he says, now you, in your sin, you will now submit essentially to that from whence you came. He then turned to Adam when Adam sinned, and he said, Adam, you're going to go out and you're going to till the soil. You're going to go out there and plow a field. The earth is going to bring forth thorns and thistles. It's going to, you know, it's going to break your back. It's going to take your energy. You're going to work by the sweat of your brow. And you are going to go submit to that from whence you came. With all of its times, it's all of its seasons, all of its inconsistencies, its feasts, its famines, its injustices, its thorns, its thistles, its floods, all of that. But through the inconsistencies of submitting to that from which you came, you will learn my absolute consistency. You will learn to trust me. You will learn I will get you through. You will, you know, through all of those inconsistencies, it will create a great dependence upon me who is thoroughly consistent. And then he did the exact same thing with Eve. Eve, you are now going to submit to Adam from the soil from whence you came. And then you will submit to him with all of his seasons, his injustices, his highs, his lows, his feasts, his famines, his thorns, his thistles, his all the blessings there and the lack thereof. And through all of those inconsistencies, as you learn to deal with that, you will learn my consistency. You will learn a dependence upon me. That's my own theory on it. And I love it. You don't have to agree with me. That's okay. We'll get to heaven and you'll find out I was right on this one. I'm pretty confident about it. But anyway, the thing is that when we look there and realize this is what God does. And how he works. And it's interesting, our mother and father, essentially, of all of us, Abraham and Sarah. You know, you look at them and on how, Abraham, you know, he's the father of the whole Judeo-Christian world. We're grafted into Abraham, the Bible tells us, by faith. And they're not only our historical parents, they're our mentors, they're our teachers. There's much to learn. What they went through, so too do we. And God called Abraham, and he walked away from everything, Ur of Chaldees, heads on in to this whole new promised land, obediently trusting, and yet God immediately subjects him to a famine, subjects him to the elements, subjects him to the thorns and thistles and all the trials of it, and here he's got all these people to take care of. It's believed Abraham, who one of the wealthiest men in history, and one of the in all of history, we don't know how wealthy he was, but incredibly wealthy. We're told in Genesis 14:14 that when his nephew Lot was taken captive by the kings in a battle, Abraham, when he went after him, there weren't armies. You couldn't just call up and get the army out here and go get my nephew. What you had to protect it yourself. And Abraham went, we're told there, and he gathered together 318 of his own, quote unquote, trained servants. He had his own private militia. Abraham had incredible wealth, and he had incredible number of servants. It's believed in Abraham's entourage, there were maybe between 2,000 and 2,500 mouths with wives and children and families to feed every day. Well, God deliberately, he takes Abraham, when he now goes off with his huge entourage, brings him into a famine. If you remember the scripture, when Abraham actually comes into the promised land in faith, in obedience, God subjects him to a famine. The thorns and the thistles of the earth, essentially there. And now, how am I going to make this work? What am I going to do? And then instead of, you know, I don't know how God would have taken care of him. We may never know. We just know that he would have, but we'll never know because Abraham didn't stay to find out. And that is, he decided, I'll help God out. And he was a smart guy. He knew, hey, there's tremendous wealth in everything down with Egypt. There's no famine down there. They've got everything I need. So God, evidently, I got here early. You weren't ready for me. You need some help. I'm your man. And down he goes, you know the story, to Egypt. And then on his way down to Egypt, he realizes he could have a problem. He realizes they're these pharaohs. They believe they're gods. And as a god, anything they see, if they want it, they take it. If it happens to be a woman and she's married, bye-bye husband. Thank you for taking care of her for me now. I don't need you anymore. You're disposable. And so Abraham realizes, wow, honey, you're a beautiful woman. But he says, look, we could have a problem when we get down there. With all the business we're going to be doing, it'll be an incredible amount of trading. And, he was a very wealthy man. I'm going down there to buy and negotiate, but only we probably could run into Pharaoh in the middle of these huge amount of dealings we'll be doing. But here's the deal. In case we do meet, and he does see you, and he is interested in you. I'm a brilliant man, and smart men always, I doubt if it'll happen, but smart guys always plan for worst case scenarios, and we're subtle. Don't worry about it. Because if we do meet him and he is interested, he is attracted, and he does inquire about you, we will just simply tell him that you are my sister, that it may be well for thee and me, mostly me. But anyway, but here, so don't worry about it. It's going to be fine. So, God, who has an incredible sense of humor, he really does. We don't think it's funny at the time. But God looked at Adam or Abraham, let's go with your plan. I like that. Let's just see how you do. Because it's exactly what Abraham feared could possibly happen. God makes sure it does happen. You want to go with your resources? Let's see what you got to work with. And so he gets down there. Pharaoh does meet them, and he does, notice Sarah. He does inquire about her. He does say, it's my sister. And Pharaoh says, hey, I can just see the conversation now. Pharaoh turns and he hey, you know something? You are a very smart guy. But I also am a very smart guy. Very smart. And you came down here to do a tremendous amount of business. You came down here to buy a lot and spend a lot of money, you know something? Everything you want, I got boatloads of it. I got all of it. No big deal. And I will give it to you. Free. You may have it all. And in exchange for that, though, I'll take your sister off your hand. What do you say, bro? In here, all of a sudden, if you can imagine Abraham, next thing you can imagine Sarah watching this. And Abraham, he runs through his first famine there in his land. Sarah runs into her first famine in her land. She there now looks and realizes, this guy, and what are we doing? He's just sold me. He just traded me. And here Pharaoh, literally, as New Testament suggests, it was probably Sarah's faith, not Abraham's here. But at any rate, Pharaoh is literally about to take her to himself. And here, God, you know the story. God intervenes and he says, you can't have her. Well, what do you mean I can't have her? She was very expensive. It's in the Hebrew. But anyway, she was very, very expensive. And he says, I know, but they all are. Don't worry about that. It's just how it is. That's in the Hebrew too. Just trust me. But anyway, he says, you can't have her. Well, what do you mean I can't have her? Why can't I have her? It's that man's wife. No, he told me it was his sister. Sorry, Abraham. The guy's got a little lion problem. I got to work it through. But give her back. You can rebuke him, but give her back and send him home. And here, I don't know if they'll have instant replay in heaven. I'd love it if they do. But I'd love an instant replay of the trip home. Probably be a silent movie, but it would be interesting. Interesting to watch. As here, Abraham, he goes through his famine. Instead of resting and trusting in God and finding out how he would have taken care of him, he finds his struggle and his processes of her growing. She is now fully exposed to his famine. And here, this is not that to destroy a marriage. This is sometimes that which really purifies a marriage, where the desperation for God, the desperation of God, I married a famine. Nobody's ever made a movie like that. It'd be a great title, wouldn't it? But anyway, we've all got these other titles, boy. But when we married a human being, we married a desert. And here, in coming to the realization of that, and learning to trust God, Abraham, him learning to trust him, Sarah learning in her world to trust him. And as I said, this has nothing to do with intelligence. The submission has nothing to do with, or competency or ability. or you know, because in a lot of marriages, people say, "Well, he's more talented than this, she's talented than this." We should just have a big test and then say, "Okay, you rule this area. No, you rule this area based upon your talents and capacities." And I'm not saying that we don't help each other in ways like this, but essentially, there is something where God doesn't look at one marriage and say, "Well, here you score highest on this, so you do this. You be the head of this relationship." No, He looks there, and it just has to do with an across the board call. He looks there and he says to the wife, "You will submit to him as unto me." Period. And you and husband, you are the head of the wife. And we'll look more at what that means when we get to Ephesians 5:25. But it is something I'm very, very grateful that God doesn't go by intelligence or competency. Jean grew up in this incredibly wonderful Christian home. Her parents, when she was born, loved the Lord and had a deep relationship with the Lord. There was prayer, there was worship, there was Bible reading in the home all the time, all the time. They loved the Lord, they served the Lord, very involved in ministry. And she grew up, she never had a desire to rebel. It was a wonderful, wonderful home. Private Christian grammar school, private Christian high school, private Christian college. And then they had a home in Mount Hermon, and not far from here, Christian Conference Center. She'd worked through there, running the popcorn machine as a little girl growing up, listening to all these Bible teachers. And all summer long, and schooled with the Bible all year round. And she had a knowledge of the Word. She had a walk with God. And when I met her, I'm a new Christian. We used to go out on dates and she'd tell me Bible stories. I didn't even know their names. I just said, "Wow, that's in the Bible. That's incredible. I got to get to know that." But she knew all these things. And here I fall in love with her. And then ask her to marry me. And she says, "Okay." And here I am thinking and praying about if God's calling me to serve him and to teach the Bible. And I realize I'll never catch up with my wife. I will never. She will always be more competent than me. She will always know you better than me. She'll know your Word better than me. She will know, I will never, ever, ever catch up with her. When I realize what she knew, what she'd been exposed to for all through her life, and here I am I knew David and Bathsheba. I knew that story. I knew Samson and Delilah. That was most of the Old Testament for me. And she knew all of it. And here I'm sitting there. Next thing you know, I'm very intimidated. I'm very concerned. How am I going to head this relationship? And here at the time, I worked for Bank AmeriCard. Any of you remember that? It was part of Bank of America. And it was the very first credit card that ever came out. It was the parent of the Visa card and the MasterCard, essentially. But it was the first card that really came out that was a universal credit card. Up until Bank AmeriCard, you had a card for Sears Roebuck, and you had one for Chevron and for Shell and for every individual business and, May Company or whatever. Every company had its own credit card and processing and billing and everything. And there was a man named R.C. Kohler was his name. And he worked for Bank of America, and he was the father of the Bank AmeriCard. He was a guy that came together and he said, "Look, all of you companies are losing money in your credit. What it cost you to analyze people, to give them credit, to work the credit card, to bill, and your losses. It's one aspect. You guys sell clothes or you have a business. Do your business. But here's what you did. We will give you a card, and we will charge you a very small percent of each transaction. And you take our card, but we will do the credit checks. We will be responsible for every bill. We will authorize it, and when we let them use that card, that's the end of it. You get your money. You don't have to bill. You don't have to wonder where it is. You don't have to follow them up. You don't have to do anything. It's all done. We will do that." And here May Company, you do this. Here's Shell, you do this. And next thing you know, you got Bank AmeriCard. Well, I was in college, and I ended up, at the time they had this thing for, I was going through school in business, and they had this thing trying to entice people with a major in business to come to work for the bank later. And so I had an incredible job with them, and I actually sat right outside of his office. They had a 7-story building in Pasadena. And basically, I just answered his mail. He would get complaints from people. And there's a whole customer service department, but people would want to write to him, big wigs from companies. They didn't want to deal with somebody and out in customer service. "I want Kohler," And so I had his personal, all of his letterhead. And then he'd get a letter. I'd resolve it, figure it out. And then he'd sign it, and it went out. I was just his errand boy. But I watched this whole thing come about. And watch this, the whole process of this company, kind of. It was a very unique sort of a place to be at this time. Well, anyway, he retires. And then when he retires, there was this gal, Mary, who had been his secretary all along. She was there in the formation of it. She had watched every aspect of it. She knew every department. She knew data processing. She knew billing. She knew credit check. She knew everybody in them, up one down floor and everything. Well, he retires. And they go hire the fellow who is the vice president of the Spring Street branch in Los Angeles, Bank of America's biggest branch down there. You know, gave him a raise and brought him in now as the new president of Bank of America. He walked into that building and didn't even know what floor anything was on. Didn't know who did what, how it worked. He had been in contemporary banking, and now all of a sudden he's over in a new aspect. And how does it work? How does it handle? Who does what their job is? It's all one day he walks in the building. It's his. He's over it. He's the head of it. And didn't even know what went on in it. Well, next thing you know, business goes on every day. You got stuff to do. People would come to him, well, what do we do? And he'd say, I'm not sure. Who are you? You know, and what's your department? And what floors? Well, and literally, he walks in and takes over. Well, Mary, he'd have to turn to Mary. Mary would tell him, well, you got to do this or that. He does that, or here's how Kohler did it. And the next thing, you know, I'm sitting there. Her desk was right across from mine. His office is behind. And I'm there watching through the day. People would come to her. Hey, how's he doing? You know, and she would mock him. She would make fun of him. Guess what? He went to data processing. He got in the elevator and he went up. Well, everybody in the bank knew data processing. He was downstairs. That was her way of just saying, he doesn't know. He doesn't even know what goes on in this place. And little by little, people are coming to Mary. And little by little, she's undercutting him, you know, with this thing. And he starts getting aware of it. And he's watching what's going on. And finally, one day, he'd had enough of it. He opens his door. He asks her to come in. She comes in, and 5-10 minutes later, she comes out, running out, goes and grabs her purse and Kleenex, and boom, off. She heads off, jumps on the elevator, and she's gone. And a couple minutes later, he comes walking out, stands right at my desk, looking out over customer service floor, and I can remember sitting there and saying, well, how's everything today? I'm one of those guys, even when there's nothing to say, that's never stopped me. And so I'm just sitting there and saying, how's everything today? And he said, well, I'll tell you tomorrow. And I said, oh, what's happening tomorrow? And he says, well, I had to have a little talk with Mary. He said, I think Mary felt that she should be the president of Bank of America. I think she thinks that the board made a mistake when they asked me to do this. But they hold me responsible for it. I think she regrets it. I think she thinks they made a mistake and she should run it. She's highly qualified, no question about that. But I'm not here to compete with her for it. And he said, so I've asked her to go home and think about it, take a day. And because if she thinks she's supposed to run it, she needs to go do something else. But I also told her there is nobody in all the world that could help me do my job more than her. There's nobody sharper than this. She knows what's in every file cabinet, who everybody is and what they're doing. And I asked her that if she would like to be my secretary, I want her. Nobody could serve me better. But if she thinks she's here to run it, then she needs to go. And I told her to go think about it. And we'll find out tomorrow how things are. And I'm sitting there and all of a sudden, boom, boom, boom. Something is just clicking inside. I could hardly wait for him to leave, walk off. Because then I called Gene. And I go, hey, Gene, you know, this tension, this thing, you know, there was the new president in here with Mary and going back and forth, and I'd told her enough about it, I guess. But at any rate, and she said, yeah, and now, you know, the tension, well, he took her in and he sat down with her and he told her, if you think you're here to run this thing, then you got to do something else. But if you want to help me, there's nobody that could help me pull this off better than you because you're really good. And she said, yeah, what did he say? Well, look, here's the deal. You know, I said, you intimidate me. You're sharp. You're really good. But here's what I want to know. Do you want to be my secretary? Nobody could help me pull this thing of life and ministry up better than you at my side. You know, and if you want the job, but I don't want to compete with you. And she just kind of, yeah, you idiot, and hung up, and that was it. But the thing is, these are roles, and it's interesting. God so often, these are the very things that he does, because it's interesting to me. I don't think, and this is the odd thing about the way God leads. Most homes, nobody knows the business and what goes on in every floor and every room and in every child and everything better than mom. She's the most qualified to make the decisions, and he's out plowing the field all day. He's out doing this. She knows who's what and what they're doing, what's going on, and she's got sensitivity and awareness and a sense of somebody that could maybe do it far better. And yet God looks at him and he says, you, the guy, a farmer, you come in there out of here and you run this thing like you know what you're doing. And here is what he does. But he looks there and he says to the wife, there that you, can you submit? Will you there? Now, you're to come along and you're to be his helpmate. You're there to look and alongside with all these the information you've got, all the data of what's going on everywhere. Can you turn and then hand it to him, and you will learn to trust me by turning it over to him? Many years ago, we hadn't been married more than a couple of years, I came on staff at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. And at the time, it was just a small little building, and they had a little trailer out where Kay had a little Bible study going on, things were very small. And she had a gal that kind of taught with her, and Jean goes over to this thing. They'd have a Bible study, and then they would have a little homework that they would give the gals to do during the week, and then they'd come back and talk about it. Well, one time she is given an assignment there that you're going to go home, and here's a series of questions you're to ask your husband. And you're not to discuss them. You're just simply to write down his answer as he did, and no disagreements, just write them down, get the answer, and then come back, and next week we'll talk and pray about them. It was a small group. Well, so Jean comes home, and she's doing her homework, and she's coming down to 5, 6, 7 questions that she was to ask me, and she asked me each one, and I'm giving her my answer. I don't remember any of the other questions. I just remember one of the questions was simply, am I submissive to you? And when she asked that, and she, am I submissive to you? I said, no. She looks at me, she says, come on, I got to do my homework. I got the kids, you know. Come on, and I'm just supposed to write down what she said. I said, okay. I'm sorry, what was the question? Am I submissive to you? No. And then she looks at me, she says, come on. She says, you're not serious. And I said, maybe not, you know, or something. But I said, you're not supposed, you told me at the beginning, you're supposed to just write down what I say. No discussion. Now you asked, I gave you the answer, no. And that's it. She was violating the whole Bible study rule right there. She said, no, you were going to, what do you mean I'm not submissive? Well, you're not. And then she says, how can you possibly say that? You know, and to me, she says, now, I mean, when you wanted, and she goes through, you know, when you wanted here to instead of going to seminary where you're going to go, you want to go there and change and go to England, and then you want to come back from England, and then we sell everything we got, and then we do to go to England, and then we come back broke, and then we go to seminary, and then you want to leave, and then you do that. Didn't I, every one of those, wasn't I submissive? She had this incredible list. I had no idea you women keep lists of your submissions. She had all of her submissions. It seems like every one of them, she could bang, 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 bang. Whoa, that's quite a list. You know. But I looked and I said, that's a setup. But I'll tell you. Here. Okay, what was the question? She says, am I submissive to you? No. And she says, how can you say that? Well, is the issue, am I obedient or am I submissive? She says, what's the difference? I said, huge. I said, obedience is I ask you to do something and you do it. I say, sit down. And you would sit down. Submit, but you can still be standing up on the inside. Submission is I ask you to sit down and you'd sit down on the inside as well as the outside. And I said, I think a lot of my decisions that I've made, you have obeyed. You have done that. You have gone right along, and that's wonderful. But I think you have struggled with virtually all of my decisions. And she looked at me and she said, before she could think it over, she said, how did you know that? She blew her cover. Yeah. And here there was a lot of real struggle on what I was doing. And this is the issue of what it really is to submit as unto the Lord. That's what it is. This isn't you just go do it, but you actually look there and say, Lord, this is your will. You're looking there at a man. And though you look at it and you don't get along with it, you don't agree with it. One of the interesting things about submission is only tested when it's something you would not naturally do. And there's a spirit to it. There's an attitude there that somebody is doing something as unto the Lord. Lord, this is an arrangement you've set up. It is maybe even righteous. It is not good. It is not the way it should be coming down. There is actually tremendous flaws with it, according to one person or her understanding. But yet at the same time, and I'm not saying we'll get later on discussion and the other when we get to men. It seems one-sided when we're doing this. It's one-sided when we get to the men. But here, at this point, the spirit of it. There's an attitude. There is a spirit of submission. I heard years ago a story of some guys that had gone to Vietnam, came back from the Vietnamese War, and while they were over there, they were in a very peaceful area where the big base was, and they could live off grounds if they wanted, and it wasn't expensive. And these guys, they went and they rented a little house off the base, and they hired a little Vietnamese houseboy who would come in and cook and clean and wash their clothes and things for them. But they didn't have power or TV or games to entertain themselves with, and they were bored. And so here they just decide to have some fun with their houseboy. And one day they're kind of sitting around. The guy, he comes there to work. And as he comes in, he leaves his little flip-flops, out there at the steps. And so one of them snuck out, took some nails, took a hammer, and he pounded. And he nailed his flip-flops onto the step coming in. And then they sat there, and he went and did all of his work. And then he goes to leave, and he said, bye-bye, He goes out to go put on his flip-flops. He looks down, and they're peeking out the window watching this whole thing. And they're watching him, and he stares at it for a moment, gets an odd look on his face. He comes back in, gets a hammer and something to pry up. He pries them all up, pulls the nails out, puts the nails away, puts the hammer away, puts on his flip-flops, and he goes on his way. Very anticlimactic. Well, anyway, the next day, they try another thing. They put Vaseline on all the door handles, the round door handles, and he comes walking in to door, and he goes to turn them in, they're slippery, and he stares, what is this? And they're watching him put behind the newspapers or whatever and peeking and laughing, whatever. Well, he just very quietly, he goes, and he gets some hot water and some soap, and he washes every one of those things off. Cleans them all off, puts everything away, and then goes on about his chores. Again, whatever they thought would be entertaining didn't kind of work. The next day, they literally rigged up a bucket of water over the door and flour inside of it, mixed it up, so when he opened the door, the bucket came down. They worked hard on this thing. And so sure enough, the next day when he comes to work, he opens the door, goes in, boom, the water and the flour comes down all over him, and he's startled, and he looks around, sees all this, looks up, figures it all out, quietly, without a word. He goes, puts everything away, cleans it all up, puts it all back, goes in about his chores. Then they're sitting there talking and realize, this kid's going to quit. We probably pushed him too far, and it's not that entertaining anyway. We don't want to lose this kid. And so they sit him down at the end of the thing, and they said, look, we're sorry. We shouldn't have been doing this. We've been bored, and we probably pushed you, and you may be wondering what we're doing. We're very sorry. We're not going to do it anymore. Please don't think about quitting. And so he said, no more naily shoes to the floor. No more naily shoes to the floor. No more put Vaseline on door handles. No more put Vaseline on the door handles. No more bucket of water and flour on, no more bucket of water and flour. And he says, good. Then me no more spitty in the soup. And I was listening to that. And, I think a lot of women, and I did, a lot of people, they can, on one hand, they go ahead and they submit. We know you got these women's Bibles. So we know you all get together. We're not, I know you think we're dumb. We don't think what's going on. But we're aware. You get together, and the Bible says, you all pray for each other and the idiot you're married to, and you got to go home. You got to submit to him. You got to do what he says. All right, I'm going to do it the best I can. But you can do all that, but you're spitting in the soup all the time. You can go ahead and technically, because you're a Christian wife and because of this, you can go out there, I have to do this. And so, therefore, God, I'm going to do it. But you can be standing up on the inside. There's something inside that this is not right. This is wrong. And in your own heart, you're spitting in the soup. And the Lord says, that is not submission. It's obedience, but it's not submission to me. I have allowed events to happen in life that sometimes are incredible. But that is how I teach you to truly trust. I'm not going to intervene and endorse that spitting in the soup and getting my will done. I cannot. It's not, you know, Jesus there, he submitted to the most, we think we've submitted, nobody submitted to more than Jesus submitted to. But he looked there, no man took his life, I lay it down. I do this, and nobody forced it on me. This isn't hard, cold obedience. This is my Father and me and a piece of business he has allowed, I have allowed, I will go through it. That's submission. That is what the Son and the Father had. That is what Jesus looks at the woman. He says, that's what'll change your life. That is what'll go on there. And when that happens, and it's also, he says there, interesting, this, he says in everything. Now, there are points you don't. Biblically, you don't. You know, you can come and get counseling there if you think that there's something going on that you are not to submit to. Jesus taught the apostles or disciples at the time, he says, obey the laws of the land. Submit to those in authority over you. But he also said, you go preach in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and uttermost parts of the earth. And then when there was a conflict between the will of God and the known obedience and something that they knew was absolutely disobedient, you know, when they brought in the apostles and they said, you'll no more preach in the name of Jesus, you'll no more do this, then they look there and they say, hey, whether we obey God or we obey man, you be the judge. So there is a point you don't. But by and large, he says, submit in everything. And this is something, as I said, submission is tested only when there is something that you would not naturally do. I mean, if there was something there that your husband, you sat down and your husband says, honey, you were to submit to me and I'm going to tell you to do something and you're going to do it. I know this is how it's to be and I'm asking you just to do it. I don't want to fight about it. I want you to pack some bags. I want you to make sure our passports are in order. I'm taking you to Paris. No arguments. You know, you probably will, she will probably submit to you. You know, but the submission is tested when it is something that you would not naturally do. We have this tendency, if they're doing what we agree with, I'll submit to that. Well, that's not submission. It's there when there is something that you would look at and say, I don't agree with that. And at that point, or this is not comfortable, this is not how I want it to come down. Jesus even says, Father, I would, you'd remove this cup from me. I don't want to do this. But nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. We've never done it my way. It's always been your way and your will. And that's the glory of us both working this way. So let's get on with it. And to me, it's almost like what submission is it's tested there when there is something that you sense and he doesn't. And if you can imagine the two of you, you're walking down a little pathway together and you're going someplace. But as you're going there, you know, he looks over and he sees, oh, there's our destination, over there, that way. In the meantime, she's looking there and says, yeah, I know that, but here's a little pathway. You see this little pathway to destination. And it kind of meanders around and stuff, but it goes over and it works its way over there. And it wishes we should go that way. And he says, well, there's a shortcut. There's a shortcut. I know how to do this. And, you know, I mean, one of the things, by the way, it's interesting. Have you ever noticed how different men and women are about where we started? I mean, one of the things that's very different, when God created a woman, he created a man, he put something in a man that no woman understands. She doesn't have it. And that is God within a man, he actually put within us a built-in GPS system. We don't need directions. You women, you pathetic, sad women, you need directions. You need this little thing. I need to go do, no, yeah, that, you'll be the map. And we don't need a map, woman. I know where I'm going. Now just settle in here and be the adventure of it. You know, well then, if you, but why have we passed that same gas station from three different ways so far? See, just stop, be quiet. But with you, no, see, you're messing up the whole GPS settings. I'm not getting the frequency working through. Just be quiet. You know, and you got this thing. And but here, a man, he's looking there. But she's looking, but it's dirty. But it's a shortcut. Don't just come. We'll be fine. But you look over there. See that sign there? Sand. What says there? Sand. And then see, quicksand. See that quicksand? He says, can you read that? We'll go around the quicksand. Just, you know. And now he steps off the path. And now there she is in her little lily white outfit and lily white everything and her little umbrella. And she says, no, it's not the right way. Now you got a problem. Now he goes, takes a few steps and she's not going. She says, this is not right. This is the way. Now you got a test. Because now the next thing, you know, and now he goes off and he says, this is the way to go. Now come, follow me. And then she struggles. And now here's where the test really comes out. Because the interesting thing, another thing about a man, I mean, there are a lot of pearls here today. I hope you're writing them all down. But here, another thing about a man, you ladies need to know, if you don't know this, and that is that if you force a man to defend a dumb decision, we always will. We just will. Because you see, we know we are called to be head. We are called to lead even before we have any idea how to do it. I know my job. I know what I'm called to do. I don't know how to do it yet. But only at the same time, I know my job. And if you don't know my job, we're in trouble because I'm going to do my job. And at that point, he will go off. Well, then she sits there on the side and she says, look at you. There's mud all the way up your ankles. You're dirty. Hello. When are you going to learn, buddy? And so she stands there on the side. And now he's got to make it work. I mean, we will literally, no matter what, we will get out there. We will be waist deep in quicksand. And we'll be muddly saying, no, I know where I'm going. Is this going to work? I'm going to make it work. I mean, we will literally sit there and we will scoop up, take a handful of the quicksand. We will eat it and say, woman, this is fudge. And you missed it. We will force it because we know. And something to us, because if we relinquish, if we now walk back and say, you were right. I was wrong. We've lost our role in our thinking. We've lost our capacity to lead. We'll now, for the rest of our life, every time we go do something, she doesn't remember the quicksand story. Do we need to discuss that again? I know where we're going. Follow me. But on the other hand, when there is a wife, you know, the interesting thing, a lot of women would say, why don't you do verse 25 before verse 22? Why don't we have husbands love your wife as Christ loved the church? It'd be so much easier to follow him if he had his verse down. Why did you give me my verse first? And I think it's because it's more powerful. And here he looks there and he says to the woman, you submit. Because if now she can now take a step and she can go with him and she can actually look at him and say, you know something, honey? I'm so glad that God has called you to lead. This is your call. I just want you to know I'm with you wherever we go. And you know, the interesting thing is when she goes out there and he looks and sees she's got some mud on her feet, it's very easy at that point. He's got her. He didn't have to fight to get her. She already is there. And now when he is now processing stuff and he realizes she's going with me, I've won her. She's submissive to me. Now it's very easy for him to look at her and say, you know something, honey? I remember there's this little path we're about. You remember that path? Well, yes, I vaguely remember that, yes. I think I mentioned it to you, but that's your business. And it says, you know, and I think we ought to go back to that path. Okay. Thank you, Jesus. You know, but I mean, but now she is literally looking there. She's learning. Something has happened in her dependence and in her prayer and in her heart there where God is doing an incredible work within her. She is trusting him. He can now intervene. He can build the man. She is learning something. And in the processes of life are happening. The paths of life are getting to be known. You know, you can always wash some mud off. You can always, I've never seen a marriage that hasn't washed a lot of mud off. It hasn't backed up. That hasn't, but when there's two people there that they've understood what it is to submit. And at that point, now a woman is in this incredible place where she can be used to transform and actually, you know, have this incredible role there within a man. And it's easier to submit to or listen and care and to receive information from a submissive wife. And here, when you look at that, I have this theory that I'm comfortable with. I believe God created men to be leaders and women to be influencers. There's no higher, no lower, no greater, no lesser, just different. They balance each other. They require each other. Esther, you know, she influenced the king with the power of submission. Abigail saved David with submission. Sarah saved Abraham. And on the other hand, though, Delilah, you know, destroyed Samson. Or Jezebel, you know, men are easily influenced, you know, there. And when somebody knows the power of submission, and realizes they're, I mean, God gives them, he puts them together, and he says, now, through these two roles, you will learn. You will both grow tremendously through them. There's a fellow named Thomas Wheeler, and he, I don't know if he still is, this is a few years back, the CEO of Massachusetts Mutual Life Insurance Company, and he tells us a little story about himself. And that is that one time he's out and he gets this new luxury car. And he and his wife are out driving. And as they were out driving, he looks and he realizes he's kind of out in the boonies. And he looks and he's at the gas gauge and it's down desperately low. He could be around. And he starts looking around. Where's a gas station? Where's a gas station? He goes and he sees, he thinks some over there. And so he pulls over and he goes in. Here's this little podunk one pump gas station there. And he gets out of his car and he goes in there to the guy to give him some money or whatever. And meantime, another guy comes out. This is back when they washed windows and stuff. Guy's out there washing the windows and checking under the hood. But so he's filling up his gas tank, but he notices there that his wife is carrying on this little chit-chat there with this guy there at the gas station. And as they go on, he gets his gas, gets everything done, gets back in the car, and they go driving down the road. And he turns and he says, that was quite a little chat you had with that fellow. And she says, you wouldn't believe it. You wouldn't believe it. Here we are in nowhere. We looked at each other and we realized we knew each other. Then we realized we went to high school together. Then we realized we actually went out on a couple dates with each other. And we put all this together. And they're driving down the road. And he says, it was the dumbest thing I ever said. I can't believe it came out of my mouth. But I actually turned to her and I said, well, I'll bet you're glad you married me and not him. And then as soon as it came out, I thought, that was not smart. But at any rate, so it's quiet. A moment later, she says, well, the way I look at it is if I'd have married him, he'd be the CEO of Massachusetts Mutual and you'd be pumping gas. And there's a woman who knows who she is. There's a woman who knows the power of submission. She knows. I mean, there's the old statement everybody knows, and things don't last, statements don't last forever. Behind every successful man is his dog. We know that. No, his wife is a woman. I mean, we look at this. And those things don't last forever. If it isn't, it's like there, this is, I mean, the key thing is like God looks there and he starts with her. And he says, wives, submit to your own husbands. And when a woman realizes there that maybe you're obeying, that's much easier to learn than submitting. And but when you are submitting as unto the Lord, you're looking at something that you say, this is not right. And the Lord says, what are you going to do about it? And there is something we now say, we're going to find out how you're going to work this out. And now you're able to look at him and say, honey, this is your job. I've got my job to learn, and it's taken everything for me to learn that, and I'm sure you've got yours. You figure out yours. I'll work on mine. You lead, I'll follow. And when that happens, God takes two people and he wonderfully brings them together. Wonderfully, where they end up truly having a shared life, where they look and realize that the blood flows back and together, the nerves are wired back and forth, the bones have come together. They've been brought together in this incredible oneness. I heard a story of this fellow. He walked into a McDonald's, and as he... There's this elderly couple in front of him, and he noticed when they ordered their food that they got a Happy Meal and with two cups. And so he goes ahead and he orders his thing, and he notices they go over and they get their Happy Meal and two cups, and he sees them there where he takes a knife, they cut the hamburger right down the middle. He takes half and he sets it over there in front of his wife. And he takes the French fries and they divide it up and puts over, and she's got some, he's got some. He takes the drink they had in two cups and he pours it in, gives her. And he's sitting there watching this thing, and he's trying to think, how can I just, this is so sweet. But he's trying to figure out how to approach them. And so he comes to him and he says, excuse me, I see that you two are sharing a Happy Meal. Would you do me the honor of buying you another one so you don't have to share? I would be honored if you'd let me. And he's trying to think how to approach it and be sweet. And the fellow looks at him and he says, oh, that is very kind of you. But he says, we can afford more meals. But we actually share. We love sharing. we've learned to share decades ago. It's the joy of our life. But thank you very much. He goes back and he sits down, but he notices that the fella's eating his, she's just sitting there. She's not eating her fries and she's not eating her hamburger. She's sitting there watching him. And he looked at her funny and he said, excuse me, you're not eating. She says, no, right now it's his turn with the teeth. And that's when you have really, really got it together. That's the ultimate goal. But the processes in between are a little different. Father, we thank you for your word and for your love. And Lord, I pray that you would help us. Jesus, is only you can. Humanly, there's a lot of things we can learn and we can do, but until your Holy Spirit does them, they're superficial. They're not really as you want. To where, Jesus, what you subjected yourself to, who in the world would want it other than somebody that realized there's glory in it? And Lord, that as you give us this life, and then you say, now submit and wait and watch me. This is my plan. I will bless you, incredibly so. Teach us and strengthen us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.